Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Samuel chapter 8. It's printed there in your bulletin. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots, and to be his horsemen, and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest, and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks, and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man to his city." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this story from the early days of Israel's monarchy. And as we've seen, the hearts of the people, we are often condemned in our own hearts when we see their likeness in us. And so we pray as we meditate on these things this morning, you would convict us of similar desires in our own day and time, and that you would give us peace and joy as we benefit from your merciful and gracious reign over us. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Well, today I'm going to wrap up the first section of our current series, consisting of three foundational sermons on how we should think about our nation, our political involvement, and how we can best honor God in our particular moment in history as his people. In our first sermon, I covered the purpose of God's institution of human government, which was to restrain the evil unleashed at Eden after the fall, and which came to a climax in the flood in Noah's day. We saw that God was the source of human government. We saw that God had given the power of the sword to those in government to restrain the murderous evil of men's hearts. We saw God ordain those in government to act as his servants. And finally, we saw that God was the supreme ruler over all, the one to whom those in government should look for their instruction and their purpose. If you remember, that was the source, the sword, the servant, and the supremacy of God over all. Last week, we looked at the image of God placed on Adam and Eve, which gave them the capacity to rule over the plants and the animals on the earth, and later the capacity to rule over other human beings to restrain evil and to act as God's servants in the way they ruled. We learned that the image of God in us gives us capacities that no other earthly creatures have. We can reason, we can make moral judgments, we have a will, and we have a spirit that gives us the capacity for a relationship with our Creator. It's this capacity that gives us the ability and the mandate to rule as God's vice regents, as it were, over the creation he has entrusted to us. Today, then, we're going to look at Israel's demand for a king and the problems and promises hidden in their desire for a king like the other nations. I'm going to do this with 4 points, all focused on the unseen king. We'll explore the unseen king rejected, revealed, reigning, and reflected. The unseen king rejected, revealed, reigning, and reflected. Let's start with the unseen king rejected. We've just read about this in 1 Samuel 8. Israel has come through the period of the judges, one of the darkest periods in their history. The refrain at the end of the book of Judges, if you remember, was this: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Samuel had served as a transitional figure between the judges and the coming kings of Israel. You'll remember he had been born to Hannah, the barren woman who had come to the tabernacle weeping and praying so fervently that she had been mistaken for a drunk by the high priest Eli. Hannah had promised in her prayer that if God gave her a son, she would give him back to God. And she had done just that. When Samuel was old enough, she brought him to Eli at the tabernacle in Shiloh. And he lived there, serving Eli and the people of Israel in their worship. But sadly, Eli's 2 sons were wicked, and God eliminated them in a battle with the Philistines, after which Eli himself, when he heard the news, fell backward in his chair, broke his neck, and was gone. Samuel then succeeded him, becoming the final judge of Israel for a period of probably 30 to 40 years. And during those years, Samuel's faithful leadership had brought about God's deliverance from the Philistines. It had brought a recovery of the cities and territory that had previously been lost to the Philistines, and it had brought much needed peace in the nation. But as we read, when Samuel grew old, the people looked at his 2 sons, who sadly were rather similar to Eli's 2 wicked sons. Knowing this and worried about who would govern after Samuel, the people go to him and say, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." They missed the fact that God, their unseen king, had faithfully governed and blessed them through his appointed servant Samuel for a generation. And there was no reason to think that God wouldn't provide the next leader they needed as well. This is why, when a frustrated Samuel came to God with Israel's request, God replied, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing
to you. This is an important scene for us to understand as we consider how God has typically ruled his people throughout history. Despite what might look chaotic from our perspective, the pattern throughout Israel's history is remarkably consistent. God himself remained Israel's true king. While governing his people through different human servants suited to different stages of Israel's redemptive history. Moses had served as their initial deliverer and the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel at Mount Sinai. God would later appoint 70 elders to help Moses judge cases brought by the people. After that, Joshua had served as the successor to Moses, conquering and driving out the peoples who had previously inhabited the Promised Land. Next, the judges had been occasional leaders whom God raised up as needed to deliver Israel from their oppressors. Then Samuel had served as a prophet, a priest, and also a judge of Israel. But behind each of these previous leaders, God was always the true king of Israel, who provided them with different kinds of earthly leaders, depending on their present circumstances. But Israel didn't like the way God was governing them. It was too difficult, or too different, rather, from all the nations around them. They were like the kid who shows up at school or church or a social gathering and feels like their shoes or their clothes or their standards or their family customs, etc., make them stand out as odd amongst their peers. Ever felt like that? Ever wanted that feeling to go away and just be like everyone else so you could fit in? We have to admit that it's sometimes understandable what Israel desires here. We're a lot like them. We want something concrete, something we can see, something we feel we can depend on, something that makes us feel more certain, something that makes us more easily fit in with everybody else. In a word, something that doesn't require faith in the unseen. We're often that way, and Israel was often that way. And notice that God tells Samuel, "They've been like this since the day I brought them out of Egypt." What's he referring to? The golden calf incident, of course. You remember Moses had been up on Mount Sinai a little too long. The people got uneasy, waiting. They wanted something they could see, something they could bow down to, something concrete, you know, maybe a god fashioned out of gold like the other nations had. So Aaron fashions the golden calf. He identifies it as the power that brought them out of Egypt. And it's all downhill from there. That's why God tells Samuel, nothing's really changed here. They've always been like this. They wouldn't have liked the hymn we sang earlier, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise." That invisible part is just asking too much. Give us something gold to bow down to. Give us a king like the other nations. We want something we can see. And that's the unseen king rejected. And that brings us to the unseen king revealed. Some of you might be thinking, well, didn't God ultimately bless the idea of Israel's monarchy with kings like David and Solomon, Josiah, Hezekiah, etc.? He did. God is unbelievably gracious. He's always doing amazing things in spite of us, sometimes even beautifully redeeming the mess we've made with something unexpected and beyond our ability to even imagine. But we also need to remember that even though there were a handful of good kings in Israel, most of them led the people into idolatry. You know, the golden calf problem again and again and again. Eventually, God essentially says, "You like all these gods you can see and bow down to? Fine, I'll send you to live among the peoples who worship them." And that's why they ended up in exile in Assyria and Babylon. But again, God is gracious. He eventually brings them back to the land, and when the fullness of time had come, he sends them a king they can see. He sends his son. And yet when he came, they still rejected him.
John tells us this in the very first chapter of his gospel. He says he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why? They still wanted a king like the other nations. They wanted someone to throw off the yoke of Rome. They wanted a military conqueror. They wanted immediate victory, immediate glory, and immediate freedom. They didn't want suffering or servanthood or meekness or the need for faith. And John's gospel brings that sentiment to a climax just before Jesus goes to the cross, when his own people reject him by saying, "We have no king but Caesar." God had sent them a king they could see and hear and touch, but that still wasn't good enough. They didn't just want him to be physical, to be concrete, to be a man. They wanted him to be like the kings of the other nations. They wanted a king in their own image. They had the whole thing backward. God had put his image on them, but Israel wanted to put their image on God. And if we're honest, we often do too. We want a God we can see. We want certainty. We want a God we can get our minds around. God we can explain, a God we don't feel like we have to make excuses for. We want to make God in our own image, and thank God he hasn't allowed that as an option. Instead, he gave us his son, and he thankfully wasn't a king like the other nations. God had told Samuel to tell Israel that their kings would take from them. He would take their sons as soldiers to plow his ground and reap his harvest. He would take their daughters for perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He would take the best of their crops, their orchards, and their vineyards. He would take the best of their livestock, the best of their servants, the best of everything, and he would make it his own. And they would feel oppressed, and they would regret it, but it would be too late, because God would have given them what they asked for, a king made in their faithless and grasping image. But thanks be to God that was the kind of king Israel deserved. It was not the kind of king God ultimately sent. Instead, we were given a king who had eternally enjoyed the privileges of and fellowship with the Father himself. But as the Apostle Paul would say to the Philippians, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And Paul said that because of Jesus' obedience to the Father, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the king revealed. And what a gracious marvel that God would give us such a king, rather than the kind of king we deserve. And that brings us to the unseen king reigning. You know the story. No sooner had Jesus been raised from the dead than he ascended to the Father. Why? Well, he had told his disciples even before his death, "I go to prepare a place for you." But he had also said, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." And like it or not, that puts us in a very similar situation to Old Testament Israel in terms of the unseen king reigning through the earthly powers of our day.
For Jesus told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. And Paul told the Corinthians that God has put all things in subjection under his feet. However, the author of Hebrews also tells us that although God has left nothing outside his control, not everything is in full subjection to Jesus quite yet. And this is why some theologians say that the reign of Jesus is already and not yet. And can I be honest? I hate that phrase. I have to admit that I'm too much like faithless Israel on any given day. I want to see it all now. But Jesus told us that his kingdom would grow like yeast in a lump of dough that slowly causes that dough to rise into a beautiful loaf. He said his kingdom was like the tiniest of seeds that slowly grows into the largest plant in the garden. Why would God do it that way? Why has it been 2,000 plus years of waiting thus far? 2,000 plus years of continuing to serve the unseen king. Well, aren't you glad that he waited until you were born, made you one of his children, and brought you into his kingdom? Aren't you glad he's been patient with you and me countless times before, as we've gone astray, and he's lovingly, though sometimes painfully, brought us back? That's who he is. It's the kind of shepherd that he is, as we sang earlier. It's the kind of king he is. It's not the kind of king the other nations have. It's a king who has adopted his subjects as his own family. And Peter tells us that he's turning that family into a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That takes time. And as always, God's thoughts and ways are better than ours. He knows the best timing for everything, and he's teaching us to trust him in that. And that brings us to our final point, the unseen king reflected. This final point continues our theme from last week when we explored the idea of God's image in us. We get our word image from the Latin word imago, which means a copy, an imitation, or a likeness. But I needed a word that started with R to make it memorable this morning, so let's call it reflection. That's what God is looking for in his people. He wants to see himself in us. The process whereby he causes us to reflect his character more and more is called sanctification. That comes from the Latin word sanctus, which means holy or sacred. So I've already quoted Peter as saying, God is forming us into a holy nation. So, are you bothered by the fact that our own nation is not acknowledging or honoring the kingship of Jesus Christ? Me too. But here's the next question we have to ask ourselves. Are we submitting to the kingship of Jesus Christ in our lives? Is that reflected in our homes, our priorities, the use of our time, our money, our prayer lives, our hunger and thirst for righteousness? Do we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, and are we demonstrating that by serving them? Remember that haunting message that Jesus gave in Matthew 25 when he condemned those who didn't clothe him when he was naked and didn't feed him when he was hungry, didn't visit him when he was sick and in prison? Remember what he said when they asked when they had failed to do such things for him? He said, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." This is key because Jesus tells us that it's those who have served his people and therefore have served him who will inherit the kingdom. He says to those who do care for their Christian brothers and sisters, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So where is Jesus now? He's at the Father's right hand, ruling heaven and earth, subduing his enemies, preparing a place for us, and purifying his people so he can see himself reflected in us. Do you long to see Jesus face to face? Well, he's told us that the way we treat our brothers and sisters in Christ is the way we would treat him if he were here. Is that convicting? Is that motivating? I hope so. We need God's grace here, and he delights to give it to us if we'll ask him for it, because he desires to see his own character reflected in us. So let me close by reminding us of God's goal for his people, highlighted in the beautiful vision of Isaiah 2. Isaiah says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'" Do you see how that's the exact opposite of what Israel wanted in Samuel's day and what we too often want in ours? God's goal was for his redeemed people to be such a beautiful reflection of his glory, goodness, and wisdom that the nations would say, "We want a king like them." That's the task before us. Do you want Jesus on his earthly throne, ruling the nations with justice, bringing peace and blessing his people? Then start by bowing the knee to him yourself. That's not a one-time thing. That's something we need to practice daily. It's a posture we have to cultivate in our hearts. It's something we act out by loving our Christian brothers and sisters that he's put in our path. You want to see our nation transformed? You want to see us honoring and worshiping Jesus Christ and acknowledging his kingship over us? Then show the world what it looks like to be a subject of such a king. Because Isaiah shows us that when we do that, all the nations will flow to him. That's how the world will finally see the unseen king. It's when we, his people, reflect his image in our lives. It's when we, his people, demonstrate our love for him by loving each other. The world tells us that seeing is believing. The gospel tells us that believing is seeing. So while the kingdoms of this world place their confidence in what is visible and temporary, we gladly serve the unseen king, trusting his purposes, trusting his promises, participating in his work, and waiting for the day when faith shall become sight, and the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we long for the day when the nations of the world flow to you to seek your wisdom, your goodness, your beauty, and your reign over them. We thank you for granting us the gift of faith, which is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. We thank you that no matter what political party is in power or what threats we may face in the future, you are on the throne, and you will rule in a way that provides what we need as your people. So give us patience and grace as we wait for the day when all Jesus' enemies have been put under his feet. But we pray too that you would hasten that day, for we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We ask these things in the name of our faithful and loving King, Jesus Christ. Amen.